that went before Firing Squad, and this was one of their favorite songs as well. Let us open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're not in John this morning, right? We're going to the book of Romans as we make our way into Resurrection Week. And I know that I have been in this chapter before, but what I want to do for the next few weeks is take chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans and really spend time in it. You know that my style of preaching, I go to a passage, but then I bounce around a lot, for better or worse. I'm not sure that that's, in other words, not that I'm not sure, I know that that's not good homiletics. Hopefully it edifies you and it helps some of you. But what I want to do with these three chapters is I want to stay in them. I want to stay in them for the next few weeks, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And let me tell you why. Anything that has to do with the topic of sanctification, anything that has to do with the topic of growing in Christ, maturing, bearing fruit, however you want to call it, progressive sanctification, okay, is very deeply, significantly, very skillfully dealt with in these three chapters. These three chapters are the New Testament chapters on sanctification. Everything else could be said to be commentary on Romans 6, 7, and 8. So the Apostle Paul got used masterfully to give us the doctrine of our new life in Christ and how to grow in it and how to advance and progress in our sanctification. So this morning we are reading Romans 6, and even though in your outline it says verses 1 through 11, we're going to read all the way through verse 14. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives, He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these wonderful passages that you have inspired so that we could receive as scripture, that we could receive as your very mind revealed unto us. Lord, we know that in the hearing of this scripture, in receiving it, in scripture being implanted in our souls, we live. We are transformed. We are nourished by your Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would do that today with us, your people. We stand in need of feeding of heavenly bread for our growth. We ask all these things humbly, Father, and asking you to forgive us our sins, especially mine. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. We have entitled this series now, Sanctification by Grace. Sanctification by grace. And that in itself is a loaded phrase, right? What it means is that the way that we advance in our Christian walk, the way that we grow in it, has to do with grace. Grace is not only for the initial part of our salvation. It's not just for our conversion. That's what we're trying to say. We are saying that we need grace when we come to Christ to be forgiven. And we also need grace every day, just as we sang this morning. Lord, I need you every hour. And in my mind, I was saying every minute, every moment, I need you, Lord. What are we doing? What are we confessing there? I need your grace. I can't do it. I can't do this. I can't live this Christian life by myself, by my own resources. So, Lord, it is your grace that I need for my sanctification. And then we're going to say that sanctification involves, and this is the subtitle, a daily dying and rising with Christ by faith. Sanctification involves a daily dying and rising with Christ by faith. And we will see what that means as we unfold the teaching. I have a few questions by way of an intro. Can believers be saved and never be concerned about spiritual progress? What would you say to that? The answer to that is no. No. Can believers be saved and never be concerned about their spiritual health and maturity and growth? No. Now, how do believers then get better, mature, grow spiritually? Can we overcome sinful habits? Do we have hope for those that are bound by addictions? I mean, for somebody that has his life, you know, so to speak, all put together, not that there is any one of us like that, but we're talking about those big sins. We like to separate big sins from small sins. So I'm speaking in human terms, right? The way that Paul would say. But it's easy for us to say, what's this big deal on sanctification? Well, sanctification may mean for somebody that's bound in addiction, deliverance from it. Deliverance from it. Respite and rest from the savage war that sin wages upon us. That's what it may mean. Sanctification may mean for somebody being delivered from dying by suicide, being rescued from suicide, being rescued from anorexia, being rescued from the daily more and more increasingly so habits, sinful habits that are ravaging our lives. And it seems like the more sophisticated we become in society, the more destructive these habits can be, and the more ferocious the enemy gets upon unleashing, bent on unleashing upon us destructive warfare. I mean, culture-wise, it used to be that if you were a Christian, you would not. What was that saying? You would not. Smoke, dance, chew, go to movies, right? Something like that. But, you know, those were some of the things that hung in the balance, I guess, culturally. I don't know. Maybe we didn't talk about those deeper issues back then. But today, they become so prevalent in our society. Our youth is suffering. We are suffering. And does God have hope for us? Does He speak hope for us in the midst of these destructive habits that beset our souls? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. Can we overcome sinful habits? Yes, we can. With the grace of God. What about bearing the fruit of the Spirit in an increasing measure, which is tied to overcoming sinful habits? Yes, we can. We can increase in becoming more Christ-like. Yes. Then the big question is, how can we do that? Right? How can we do that? Now, I want to give you some answers that sometimes people give. They are not necessarily wrong in themselves. What I want to point out to you is that if we only give those answers, and if that's the only way that we visualize how we overcome sinful habits and we get better, we have a defective view of how believers grow. Okay? So keep that in mind. You know, the answers that are going to be given now reflect, if only given by themselves, okay, reflect a defective understanding about how believers grow and mature in their Christian lives. In other words, you could be doing all of those things and not be growing spiritually. For example, how do I grow in my Christian life? Somebody would say, by trying harder to obey the commands. Just try harder. That would be some people's approach to sanctification. Try harder. You're not trying hard enough. I want to say to that that's a defective view of how we go about our sanctification. Others would say, well, by being more committed to the spiritual disciplines. And by spiritual disciplines, we would say prayer, reading the Bible, coming to church, etc. And they are important. But if you have all your hopes placed upon your spiritual disciplines, you could be very disciplined and not be growing spiritually. Somebody said, by not neglecting accountability partners, there's always this big emphasis on have an accountability partner. Remember that? That's always been very popular. It used to be even more popular and emphasized a while back. You know, just have an accountability partner. Have somebody that you render, you know, you have as sort of supervisory role over you that you can give account to. We're not saying that's wrong. As a matter of fact, that comes in very useful. We should have relationships in which we call one another to account, yes. But if you're only depending on that for your sanctification, then you're dead in the water. Others would say, by keeping the consequences of sin in mind. Oh, yes. That's a big deterrent, isn't it? A big deterrent to not sin is to keep the consequences of sin in mind. But for how long? For how long before sin gets the upper hand And the lust in your heart becomes so compelling that you will push away and push out the consequences of sin. That would be a fear-based approach. And we do not want to have a fear-based approach. That is why that in itself would be defective. Okay? We're not saying that we don't keep that in mind, right? But we're saying that if that is the only way that we go about our overcoming sin, it's defective, and at some point it's going to trip us. And we're not going to really be advancing in our sanctification. And then others just want their pastor to really hammer them with the law. We just need more challenging sermons on God's law. If you really get tough, pastor, and you really whip the people with what they need to do, they will get in line. Well, I'm sorry to say that that may yield surface results for a church, but it does not yield heart results. And we are interested not in whipping anybody into compliance. We're interested in a person that grows and changes and transforms from the heart. So then how do we do that? How does that take place in our lives? The main idea contains the main point about how we do that. And it says this, it's in your outline, progress in the fruits of sanctification happens as a result of progress in faith. Okay? Progress in overcoming sinful habits, progress in loving more God and neighbor happens as we grow and increase in faith. What kind of faith? What kind of faith? A faith that looks to our union with Christ as our identity. Progress in sanctification is tied to an identity that grows in the apprehension of who we are in Christ Jesus. With Christ as our identity, progress in the fruits of sanctification is the result of living daily in repentance and faith. And we're going to be seeing what that means. Namely, what does it mean to live daily in repentance and faith? It means to live daily in death and resurrection. And we will have more to say to that as we unfold the different verses. Now, let's now connect with our passage. And the Apostle Paul raises a question. In verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why would Paul raise this question? Why would... See, as a good teacher is always trying to anticipate the objections of his students to his teaching, right? So Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, knows that what he has taught up to now, what he has written in this letter, will raise questions in the minds of the hearers. Why? Because he has taught things like this, for example. Let me take you to Romans chapter 4. He has said, Paul has said, for example, in Romans, before Romans 4, in Romans 3, Paul has said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And then he has said in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has said, sinners are justified without cause in themselves. Sinners are justified apart from the law. Sinners are justified before God without any efforts of works, without any righteousness that they have to produce before God to be justified. Paul has said that. He has said in Romans 4, verse 4, Paul has said, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." He has said, we do not work for our justification. We do not work for the righteousness, for God to justify us with perfect righteousness. If we work, then what we receive is a wage, right? But if we do not work and something is given to us, what is given to us is a gift. And then he says, oh, blessed. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness, the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. What kind of concept is that? That God declares, considers, receives a sinner as righteous without regards to his works. Without regard to his works. Without looking at his obedience and righteousness, at his inherent goodness or lack thereof, and without an appeal to works, without any consideration of the sinner's works, God justifies him. God declares him righteous, just, holy, on the basis of faith. Paul has said this. And then he says in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin without works." Paul has said that God looks at a sinner who believes in Him and trusts in Him, and God never ever will charge a sin to his account. That God declares him righteous and forgives him, and never again will hold any sin that he performs, that he commits against him. That is amazing, is it not? Paul has said this. If you keep past the page and go to Romans 5, Paul has said in verse 1 of Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous, having been accepted by God, not on the basis of what we have done, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of something that is inherent in us, but on the basis of faith, God has charged to my account the righteousness of Christ." The perfect status of somebody else that is Christ, God has charged it to my account. And now he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, you don't have to work for peace. Peace is the blessedness of those that are forgiven of all of his wicked deeds. Peace is the blessedness of those that have perfect righteousness given to them, but it's not their own righteousness. Paul has said this. Paul has said in verse 6 of Romans 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. He has said that. He has said in verse 8 of Romans 5, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Paul keeps on talking about how the work of another, not my work. Paul keeps on emphasizing that the work of another justifies me. The work of another forgives me. The work of another delivers me from wrath. The work of another reconciles me to God. He keeps on pointing to the work of Christ for sinners as the basis for sinners who continue to be sinners to stand before God accepted, loved, received, justify, meaning declare righteous. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "This is a true and faithful saying that God came to the world to rescue sinners." And then he says, "Of which I was the first." He says that. There's something wrong with that phrase. "Of which I am the first," Paul says. Paul continues to emphasize that the love of God and the favor and the grace of God is with those sinners who cannot by their works merit favor before God, but that God freely, without a cause, bestows upon sinners the gift of His grace, of His forgiving, pardoning, receiving, all-encompassing love in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you, this is completely revolutionary. Why? It's interesting. I read, and you could do it at home. I was not prepared to do this with you this morning, but one of the authors, one of the philosophers, authors of the first century that lived during the time of Paul, Seneca. He was a Roman orator, philosopher, an officer in the court of Caesar's. And he wrote on happiness, a philosophical treatise. He wrote on happiness. And in chapter 24, he talks about the art of giving gifts. Of giving gifts. Who do you give gifts to? Who do you give gifts to? And basically, the summation of his argument is the following. When you give a gift, you should give a gift wisely, so that your gift is never wasted. What did he mean by that? What he meant by that is that, yes, you would give a gift to those that had no resources, but somehow, by choosing where in society you would place your gifts, and Roman society, the Greco-Roman world, worked and advanced a lot on the basis of the sponsorship of somebody in higher power. You know, if you were a free man, or even if you were a slave, and you had and you displayed certain gifts and certain qualities, you lacked the social standing. But if you could get somebody like Seneca to come and be your mentor, to come and be your protege, so to speak, to be the one that's going to come alongside of you and say, "This guy right now, you know, I've got him. I'm going to take care of him. Okay? And now it would be the equivalent of saying, I'm going to provide scholarship for him. I could see that this man has potential. So he doesn't have resources. He doesn't have status. I mean, he's a dead dog if I leave him like that. Okay? But now, by wisely realizing there's potential there, I'm going to get my resources and I'm going to invest on this guy. And Seneca says, if we do that, our gifts will never be wasted. He would say, that's the way that society creates cohesion and erases some of those that are down. And it continues to advance and prosper. And by the same token, those that receive the gifts will then give back. But that sounds very modern too, right? No wonder our society is based on a Roman, sort of Greco-Roman style of values and philosophies. But now here is Paul's revolutionary thought to the philosophers, to the wisdom of the age. God did not look to us and saw any potential in us. That's the way some people want to make it out today. Why? That's Greco-Roman stuff. That's the philosophy of the world. God did not look to you and saw potential in you and saw that you were trying hard enough and saw that there was some goodness in you, something that could be worked with, for God to come and wisely allocate His resources on you. No. When Paul says in Romans 3:24, when Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. By the way, freely is by grace. But if you notice in this verse, there is what appears to be a redundancy. Because he says, being justified freely, freely. You catch that? He says, it's the same thing as to say, being justified by grace. In other words, the language of freely is the same language of what? Of grace. And what is Paul saying? The gift that God gives sinners is truly a gift without cause in them to merit it, to deserve it. It is a gift to those that didn't have and don't have any power of themselves to build upon it, to make better on it. It is not allocating resources because there is some cause in me. I am somehow deserving of God to do something in me to advance somehow God's cause. No. The Bible says that we were all worthy of hell and of condemnation, that we have fallen astray and we were sinners. We didn't have anything within ourselves for God to come and grant us this free gift of salvation. That's what is so revolutionary for the day. These folks did not comprehend that grace. These folks thought of a grace. Yes, they believed in grace. But it was a grace that had some standing and some foundation in the receiver. Because to give grace like that, liberally, to give grace promiscuously to anybody, no, that's unheard of. That's a scandal. Exactly. That's what Paul says. Exactly. That's the scandal of the cross. That God justifies the ungodly, the undeserving, the dead, those that have nothing in themselves to merit that gift. Those that are as good as dead and those that are deserving of hell, those that have offended God, those that are children of wrath, and God freely, without cause in them, bestows upon them freely by grace. Notice the emphasis. Freely by grace bestows upon them the blessedness of justification, the blessedness of pardon, the blessedness of acceptance to God. Paul has said this. See, Paul has also said, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, he kind of wraps it up. He wraps it up with this, Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This is a reference to who? To Adam. By the disobedience of Adam, who was the federal head, the representative head of all humankind, by his disobedience, all mankind were held to be guilty before God and has inherited the sinful corruption of Adam. And then, in the same way, Paul uses that parallelism and he says, so, for verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by my obedience I will be made righteous. Is that what it says? It says, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The work of Christ, the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ is the basis of my standing accepted and righteous before God. So verse 20, Paul then says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, before Moses, there was no written law, right? But men were sinners. Why did God bring the law into the picture? So that sin might be shown to be exceedingly sinful. So that people would know with a very clear reckoning what was wrong with them. They are falling short. They came to the knowledge of sin when they received the law. They came to the very precise, specific reckoning of their violations. Now, you may be breaking the law and not know it. That doesn't mean you're not breaking the law, right? But once you know the law, then you say, oops, I see what I'm doing is wrong. There's a law against it, right? So that's what the law of Moses did. When the law of Moses came onto the scene, it showed lawbreakers, we were already lawbreakers, but it showed lawbreakers, it gave them a specific accounting of their transgressions. It bound them as transgressors before God. But now notice what Paul says. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Catch this now. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come to chapter 6. You see what kind of radical things Paul has said? Now, in light of that, an objection is raised. Paul, hold your horses, man. I mean, you're really upsetting the house. You are giving people license to sin. If you remove the motivation, the legal motivation that restrains people, if you somehow say to people, without works, they're accepted by God, Paul, the whole house is going to come down in licentiousness. Everybody's going to go wild and have a party. and smoke and, you know, and give themselves to addictions, and everybody's going to go back to the orgy house and the idols, temples, and the prostitutes. Paul, don't you see that we're trying to hold this house together? And you're now removing the locks and the bolts from this house? We through the law, are trying to keep the lid on these sinners, man. It's hard enough to do with the law. For you now to remove the law from them, what's going to happen? Ask the objection. Ask the objection. So Paul deals with it and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. Certainly not. Now notice what's going to happen now, okay? This objection is an objection to the gospel of grace. In other words, it's an objection to all that Paul has said. Okay? And Paul deals with it. And I want to tell you that those who truly preach grace will have this objection raised before them. How do you know you're preaching grace? One of the ways you can know, you're going to be called an antinomian. Anti means against, in place of. Nomian comes from nomos, that means law, against law. You're not preaching law, man. You're not doing what you need to do, which is what? Preach the law. Give people the law. Read people their legal obligations, because if you don't do that, they're going to go wild. They're going to go wild. So anybody that truly preaches grace will have this raised against them. I've had it raised against me. Martin Luther had it raised against him. And Paul has it raised against him. The objection, listen to this now, the objection represents the mistake that grace alone cannot sanctify. That's the thinking behind this objection. It represents the mistake in the minds of those that think that when you give people grace, they're going to go wild. And law keeps them contained. So it represents a misunderstanding of grace, its role, its function, its purposes, what it does in the lives of a people. The objection represents a mistake that grace alone cannot sanctify. Now notice that if that was the case, Paul believed that grace alone cannot sanctify, cannot make a sinner better. That's what we're trying to say, right? Cannot help a sinner overcome sinful habits. Because that's our thesis. Grace sanctifies. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Now, if that were not the case, Paul then should move here immediately to make a case for law. In other words, he should come now and say, hey, and don't think about sinning because thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And he should then proceed to enumerate the list of commands. And I want to ask you, where are they in this chapter? Paul does not go to list to make a detailed reckoning of the law, because Paul is going to defend grace and make the argument for sanctification on the basis of grace itself. On the basis of an argument for grace itself. In other words, Paul does not introduce a list of commands to prove sanctification. Rather, he goes on to explain grace. In other words, Paul now, and we're going to see that next Sunday, having introduced the series, having put it in context, what Paul does is, in order to talk about sanctification, he explains grace. He explains the gospel of grace. He doesn't introduce a list of commands. He knows that those commands is what the obedience of those commands is what sanctification looks like. But you don't get sanctification by telling you only to be sanctified. In other words, I cannot get you to obey by telling you to obey. You must obey. How do I obey? You must obey. That would be the argument. Of those that want to have a law-based approach to sanctification, Paul does not do that. What Paul does is, he now unfolds, goes into an explanation of grace. How does he explain grace here? He says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I ask you, where are the commands of the law here in these verses? They're not. What do we see here? An explanation of our identity in Christ. Paul then goes on to explain grace. And how does he explain grace? He explains grace by explaining the gospel of substitutionary atonement. In other words, he says, you're going to get better and you're not going to sin when you deeply apprehend that Christ died for your sins. He recites the gospel again. He brings believers back to the gospel. He doesn't reinforce. He doesn't make the basis of sanctification an exhortation to obey. That has its place. But he makes the basis of sanctification the fountain, the springhead, the motivation, the sail behind the wings, the engine, the propelling engine for sanctification, to get better, to obey, to follow the Lord. He makes the plea on the basis of the gospel of substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? Christ died for you. And if He died for you, you're dead to sin. You're no longer a debtor to God's law. There's no more legal argument or weight against you. You're free, man. You're free to serve God. You are forgiven to give your life to God. You're no longer a debtor. As a matter of fact, in the same way that Jesus rose from the grave, you are also risen and seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That's who you are now. And then Paul knows it's going to be hard for us to apprehend that. It's going to be hard for us to live in that faith every day. Why? Because the flesh in us keeps wanting to deceive us. No, you're not that. No, you're not seated in the heavenly places. You're seated down here. And right now, you're in jail. You're not seated in the heavenly places. No, you're not the holiness and the righteousness of God. You are right now watching pornography. And that's who you are. No, you are not redeemed and purchased and cleansed with a price. Right now, your marriage is falling to pieces, and that's who you are, and you should be sinking in guilt and shame because you're wretched, miserable, sinner bound by the law of God, and God is disgusted with you. Who speaks like that? Your flesh. Satan. The world. The performance-based religion of the pit of hell speaks like that. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is going to make an argument for sanctification, not by setting aside grace, but by really explaining grace, namely, explaining the gospel and our identification with Christ in all that He has done for us. That is the key and the basis that we always need to touch. How many of us played tag? Remember that? And we usually had a base. What's a base? That tree. That door. You know, that car. And we would run free, and then when we were afraid of something, what would we do? Let's go back and touch base. I'm base. I'm safe. I'm secure. Child of God, run back to base. When you're fearful, when you're insecure, run back to base and touch Christ and see Christ for you and not against you. And you will once again be released and renewed to serve the Lord, to grow in Him, and to glorify His name. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Father, especially for revealing Christ for us in this Word, that we could rise and live in newness of life. Father, let us go now and depart from here, having touched base, secure from all alarms. That's what the whole Bible is about. That we may serve You, not out of slavish fear, but that we may serve You out of grateful, compelling love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you all, folks. We'll see you next week.